And to that prayer, the church says, amen. Who is this David? It says right there at the beginning of Psalm 51, it says a psalm of David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan after committing adultery with Bathsheba. Who was this David? Many of you probably know who David is, but he was the king of Israel. He was the psalmist of the Hebrews. He was the one historically who introduced music into worship. Amen. I'm happy for that. King David was a man after God's own heart. That means he loved the things that God loved and he hated the things that God hated. He was a great man. He was the one who received the promises of the Davidic covenant. A descendant of David would sit on the throne for all eternity and rule over the entire globe. And his name is Jesus Christ, King David, the psalmist of Israel, a shepherd, a soldier, a success, was also a failure. King David, a man who was so high, he fell so low. He was embroiled in a scandal. He was on his rooftop. He was scanning the city, high there upon his wall, and he saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman there bathing. And he took her to himself. He committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. And David began to try to cover his tracks. You've been there before? Because in about 9 months, his secret, his dirty little secret, is going to be out in the open. And so he begins to cover his tracks. Unfortunately, he has to cover his tracks by killing one of his most loyal friends, Uriah. Because Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. He kills Uriah. He marries Bathsheba. Her little tummy's starting to stick out. Things seem wonderful. David is clueless. His heart is so hard, he's walking away from God. But God was not pleased. God knew. David didn't know his sin at that moment. But God intended, out of love for David, to reveal it to him. And how does God reveal sin to us? He sends a prophet. And his name was Nathan. He sends the word of God like a javelin from heaven into our heart, and it is almost always carried by a man or a woman or a friend or a message of some sort, a prophet. Nathan comes, he appears to David at his door, and he tells him a story. He says, David, there were two men. There was a great aristocratic, a rich man, a powerful man, and he had all of the livestock you could ever want. He had sheep galore. But then there was this poor man, this little man, not a powerful man, just a simple guy. And he had one little baby lamb. And that little baby lamb, he had it in his own home, and his children played with the little lamb. And the little lamb was like a pet to the whole family. And the little lamb even slept on the foot of his bed at night. And that rich man had a visitor one day. The visitor came to the rich man's house, and in order to be hospitable, the rich man decided, instead of to take one of his own sheep, out of greed, he went and he stole from the poor man. He, out of oppression and exploitation and injustice, he robbed from the poor man this one little sheep, slaughtered it, drained out its blood, roasted it, and fed it to his guest. Make himself feel good and look good. And David, the whole time he's hearing this story, he's doing like a lot of Baptists. He's amening. Amening, brother. That's a great sermon right there. You get them. You get them. You get those bad people out there. And Nathan says, in one of the best moments of sermon application in all of human history, he says, David, you are the man. Hey, you in the back, amening all the time. I'm talking to you. God says, you quit looking around. I'm talking to you. Until you get that, your sin cannot be revealed. I think the preacher's talking about me right now. Yes, that is the whole point of coming here, is it not? You're being talked to. Not out of anger, not out of self-righteousness, not out of anything, but out of God's word coming through a man and hoping to crack open the hard coconut of your heart. Like the word is a hammer. It breaks. The word is the sun, and it hardens, but it also melts. And at that moment, David's heart was melted. And he said three of the hardest words. I am sorry. I have sinned against you, Lord. It's hard to say those words, isn't it? They say it's the hardest thing to say, I love you, but I think it's harder to say, I am sorry, isn't it? David says, I have sinned against you, Lord. And at that moment, David plummets into the depths of guilt and shame. Guilt because he has violated God's commandments. Shame because he is now a failure as a father, failure as a king, failure as a spiritual leader, failure all around. He is filled with guilt. He is filled with shame, and he is groveling under the gravity of it. He is plunged into the depths of despair. Have you ever been there before? If you haven't, you will be. Over here, young folk, if you haven't, you will be. I promise. If you haven't, you will be. King David, a man after God's own heart, the psalmist of the Israelites, the one who received the Davidic promise, if he can fall, then so can any one of us. Amen? No one is safe. Jesus said, pray that the Lord would protect you from the evil one. No one is safe. Beware. Be warned. Amen? Amen. David is plunged into the depths, but the question is, can he come back out? Oh, a lot of people, they're filled with guilt and shame, but they cannot get back up off the ground. You know, they're filled with self-loathing, self-pity. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, as worldly grief, which leads to death, they do not have godly grief, which leads to repentance and leads to salvation. They have worldly grief, and they grovel down, and they can never get back up. Can David get back up again? That's the question. Last week, I showed you how it is to be done. And it is like you, when you enter into sin and eventually into guilt and shame, it is like you have entered into a cave. All right, who's been in a cave before? Not a lot of caves in this area, at least not safe ones. But you know what a cave is, right? You enter into a cave. There's really only one direction here. But if there's an earthquake, if there's a mudslide or a landslide and the rocks come caving in behind you, your entrance is trapped. You went in one way, but you can't go back out the way you came. You get that? You can't put it in. You can't rewind it. You've passed the point of no return. There's no undoing what you have done. You've been there before? When you commit adultery, murder, when you violate God's commandments, when you fail, you enter into a land of no return. There's no going back. There's no redos. You can't go back in time. And all you are filled with regret. Amen. You're filled with guilt. You're filled with shame. You are a failure. And you have two options at that moment. You can either lie down on the ground in self-pity and self-loathing, give up in worldly grief, or you can do what? You can move forward. But that's scary, isn't it? To move forward is to move forward into the darkness, through the pain, through the grief, into what maybe you'll be saved, maybe you won't, but the only way to escape is to move forward into the darkness. There's no going back. Those are your two options. And that is exactly what David does. David is filled with despair, grief, and guilt. It says in the Psalms and in the story in 2 Samuel that he was literally wallowing on the ground in misery. Have you ever had that sort of a guilt and that sort of a shame where you can't even get up out of bed? David's bones are crushed, he says. The arrows of the Lord have pierced his heart. He feels like the Lord is pushing down on him. Do you know what that feels like? But David doesn't stay there. He gets up and he goes through the darkness. And this is what he does. We just read it, but I want to summarize it for you. And we talked about it last week, so I'm not going to redo the whole thing. But he first says, I have sinned. Let's practice that together. It's hard to say. Three words, I have sinned. Let's practice that. I have sinned. Now, you said it to me. Can you say it to God? All right? That hurts. That's scary. It's like going into the darkness. What's God going to do? Right? When you say, I have sinned against you, God, that opens you up for whatever he says next. You're kind of submitting to him in a sense. I have sinned. David says, I own it. My sin, my transgression, it's all mine. I own it. No more hedging, no more pointing the fingers, no more blaming. No more, well, you know, you just don't understand. Well, you know, maybe I could have just done a little bit more here or a little bit less here. I mean, nobody's perfect, right? Oh, I'm only human. No. I have sinned. Period. Amen? That's tough. You don't get up off the ground unless you start there. Then that he takes another step into the darkness. Oh, and he says, I didn't just sin, I am sinful. He says, in iniquity I was born. From my conception to my birth, I was formed in the toxic amniotic fluid of sin. It's an analogy, but David says it wasn't just a slip up, it's my nature. You understand? It is not just that I made a mistake that particular day. It's that down from deep inside, I wanted to make that mistake. And I've been wanting that for some time now. Amen? I am not just sinning. I am sinful in my very nature. And if you give me a do-over, I'll just keep doing it over and over again. I don't need a do-over. I need a makeover. You understand the difference? It hurts to say that. It's humiliating, it's humbling, it's dark, but you have to get there. And then the third step is, I didn't just sin, and I'm not just sinful, I sinned against you, God. And my very nature is against you. If you take away this world, you take away this neighborhood, you take away this building, you take away everything, what you have left, if you take away all of the universe, is God, a holy Trinity. And God the Father loves the Son, amen. And the Son does the will of the Father. And they praise one another. Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundations of the world. They glorify one another. They orbit around each other's needs. And they lavish praises on one another. They're for the other. Amen? The Holy Trinity dancing in perfect harmony. And then there's you. And you are fundamentally against Him. Where does that put you? In a pretty vulnerable spot, doesn't it? Just you there. If you can get to that point, you can be saved. Listen, what we are talking about here, going into the darkness of your own sin, I have sinned, I am sinful, and it is all against you, that is called what the church has been calling for 2,000 years, confession. Have you heard that technical word before? Confession. Oh, plenty of people say, I am sorry. We make our children say it, right? Say you're sorry. But confession is dark. Real confession gets down deep with the scalpel to cut out the cancer. You understand? You got to go down deep. If you confess, it's so hard to do. But what you are saying is, God, listen, I agree with your perspective on my life, on my behavior, and on my condition. God, you said that I sinned, that I am sinful, and that I am sinful against you. I agree. I step outside of my shoes, I get in your shoes, God, and I agree with what you just said. Confession is literally from the Greek words homo and logos. Same word. It is to say the same word. And God says, look, it's not just a slip up. It comes from your nature, and you say, I agree. I agree with that. That's hard to do, isn't it? You ever had a friend sin against you, stab you in the back, and you approach them, you call them on it, and what they do as well, you know? I could have been a little bit more here. Maybe I made a little slip up. If I offended you, I'm sorry. Is that confession? That's what politicians say. That's not confession. Confession is, I'm going to step outside of my shoes, I'm going to get in your shoes, and I'm going to see how I hurt you, and I'm going to say, you know what, you're right, I did hurt you, I sinned against you. That's confession. Agreeing with the perspective that God has. Real confession. If you get down that deep, you can be saved. Because the Bible tells us this, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The reason why you are still groveling under the gravity of guilt is because you have not yet confessed. The reason why you are constantly saying to God over and over again, I am sorry, I am sorry. Whoops, there I go again, I'm sorry. Whoops, did it again, I'm sorry. Is because you have not yet mastered the skill of confession. You have not yet gone down deep enough and been saved from your sin, been sanctified. You process that this week. Now, when David gets down that deep, when he allows the scalpel of God's word to cut down that deep, oh, that hurts, that offends, oh, then the cancer comes free. When he gets down that deep into the cave, you know what David sees? He sees the light. And if you're in a cave and you see a little light, what's that mean? There's hope. It means there's hope. That means you're not going to run out of oxygen. It means that you can, you have the strength to take another step forward. Maybe I can be saved from this despair that I'm in, this guilt and the shame. And that is exactly what happens to David. Psalm 51, we just read it. He sees the light. He says in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me. How dare him? What do you mean, have mercy on me? How can he ask God? He just stabbed God in the back. Samuel says, you have held the Lord God in contempt. You have despised God, David. Nathan really doesn't even talk about Bathsheba or Uriah. He says, David, you have despised God. And David says, have mercy on me. What gumption, right? What nerve. But he says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. You see, David knows there's something, and here's what you have got to know. That there is something deeper than the darkness, and it is the love of God. You understand that? He says later, wash me, clean me, blot out my sins, purge me with hyssop. It's as though David thinks there's hope that he could be saved, isn't it? He's groveling in guilt and shame, yet there's hope that God can bring him up out again. He says, don't cast your spirit away from me. Don't take your spirit from me. Please blot out my transgressions. Make me hear joy and gladness again. Bring me back into the community of the saints. There's hope, and the reason why David knows there's hope is because he sees the light of God's love that we call the gospel. Do you understand that? You can't get out of guilt and shame. You can't feel forgiven. It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ's love hasn't sunk down deep enough yet. And here is the gospel, if I were to summarize it for you. Though you've been against God, guess what? Do you know? He's not against you. The devil told Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, those rules, they're against you. And they sinned. But God comes back into this world and he says, yeah, you've been against me for some time now. Do you agree? Guess what? I'm not against you. And that's how you can be saved. Amen? If you can get that, you can be saved. You can be redeemed. You can be brought up out of guilt and shame. David sees it. Do you see it? Paul says this. Paul says this in Romans. He says, if God is for you, what? Who can be against you? You can't even be against yourself. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? What's the answer? No. What about your own sin? What about that sin, that screw up you did? What about the fact of your very nature is fundamentally against God? Can that separate you from his love? No. If you go down into the darkness of repentance and confession, he will save you according to his steadfast love. Nothing can separate you. So I want to explore this if we can. I want to go down the down to each level of confession, down into each layer of this dark cave, if you will. And I want to show you how the light of the gospel overcomes it. You ready? The first one is, I have sinned. Let's say that together. Just one more time. I think it's good. I have sinned. Whew. All right, good. If you're visiting, I know it's weird. You know, these folks out here are weird. So it's okay. We're all weird. Amen? I have sinned. All right. What does the gospel have to say about this? Verse 1, he says, according to your great mercy, right? He says, have mercy on me according to your, verse 1, steadfast love. That is so key right there. Y'all know what the word steadfast is, right? It means God doesn't quit you. It means God will never give up on you. It means that God is not flaky. Amen? And even if you sin, even if you wander from the path, he's still going to be steadfast. You're not steadfast. That's why David later says, please give me a steadfast heart, right? I want to have a heart like yours. But God is steadfast. He's going nowhere. And even if you sin, even if you enter into the darkness, his light is deeper. It is greater. Amen? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, much more. But that word steadfast is so key. It comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which points us back to the covenant, to the promise that God made to us, to the promise he made with Abraham. Let me tell you the story. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, God says, I'm going to stick with you, Adam and Eve. Keep my covenant. And what do? They sin. And God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, but God didn't kill them because he's steadfast. He ain't going to quit that quick. Amen? He's steadfast. Instead, what he said was, well, you know, one of your children, Eve, is going to come back into this world and stomp on the head of that serpent and going to save the day. Amen? And what's his name? Jesus Christ. We have a picture right in the very beginning of God's chesed, his covenantal promising kind of love that never gives up on you. And then later the world goes to hell in a handbasket. He destroys everything except for eight people. And then one of those eight people is named Noah. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Joseph. Amen? All right, Japheth. Shem is the father of the Shemites, the Semitic peoples of the Middle East. And one of Shem's descendants is named Abram. And he's in a city, Ur. And God comes down to Abram, kind of like an Old Testament Christmas. Amen? He comes down to Abram and he says, Abram, I got a promise for you. I got a promise. I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to make you a great man. And Abraham is a great man. Amen? The father of three religions, right? Abram, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to make you have as many descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But there's only one problem, isn't there? Abraham is, well, the Bible uses the word withered. Right? He is crusty. He is 100-something years old by the time he has a kid. So there's a little bit of a problem there. And you can see how Abram starts to doubt if God's going to keep his promise. Amen? And not only is he kind of doubting because he's old, he's also always sinning all the time. He's always lacking faith. Is God going to keep his side of the promise? Am I going to be able to keep up my side of the promise? I mean, and what does God do? God makes a contract with Abraham. How do we make contracts? How do we make real committed promises today? We sign on the dotted line, right? Because we are in a written culture. But in those days, it wasn't a writing culture. It was an oral culture, a picture kind of a culture. And what they would do is they would take animals. And if you've heard this, bear with me. You might learn something new here. He takes animals and they break their bodies and they pour out their blood. They separate them. Utterly destroy them into two rows with an aisle down the middle. Turtle doves, goats, oxen, bulls, whatever it might be. And then the two parties who are making this contract, they walk through the middle of the aisle. And the point is this, if you break your side of the bargain, may your body be broken and your blood poured out just like these animals. So Abraham, he's getting ready to make a promise with God to go through. But God does something different that's never happened in the history of the world up to this point. He causes Abraham to go into a deep death-like sleep, a coma. And then in that coma, Abraham has a vision of God walking through the animals. Abram never walks through. Y'all know the story? What is God saying? He's saying, Abram, if I break this promise, may my body be broken and my blood poured out. Like these animals. But Abraham, if you break this covenant, may my body be broken and my blood poured out for your sins. Listen, friends, that promise was culminated on the cross of Calvary. We celebrated in the Lord's Supper, broken body, poured out blood, because you don't keep your side of the bargain, just like Abraham. You want to know how much he'll stick with you? He'll stick with you even up to the point of death, the death on a cross. Amen? And then, after dying on the cross, he says, it is finished. God accepts that sacrifice, raises him up from the dead, and everything has been accomplished. You just need to confess, and he will forgive you of your sins. It's free. It's forgiven. It's done. Whew. Amen? Steadfast love. David knows that. He doesn't have all the details that we have, but he knows that God never gives up on his people. And so he says, even though he is down in guilt and shame and misery, trapped in the darkness of his own sin, he says, God, I know you're not against me. I believe the gospel, and I'm praying that you'd bring me up out of this pit. Amen? Amen. All right. Next step. I have sinned, but it's deeper than that. David's got a bigger problem. It's not like he just needs a do-over, right? His bigger problem is that he is sinful. This sin with Bathsheba wasn't just a slip-up. It had been building for some time. You know how those things go, right? It came from his heart. And he is against God in his nature. So what does David need God to do? He needs him to give him a makeover. Amen? You don't need a do-over, you need a makeover. And so what does he say? Look at verse 10, if you would. He says, God, all right, you have steadfast love, but we got a bigger problem. You're going to pay for my sins, but I'm just going to keep on doing them for all eternity unless something else has to break in here and do something new. And so he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Create! Do you understand how significant this is? This word create brings us all the way back to the book of Genesis. It is something that only God does, amen? We do not create out of nothing. Only God can do that. And in the book of Genesis, God said, let there be light. And bang, big bang, if you will, there was light. There wasn't light, then there was light. There wasn't life, then there was life. There was darkness, then light. Just like that. Out of nothing, into something, when God spoke. God can create in you a clean heart, where before you have a dirty, defiled heart. Amen? He can create it for you just like that. He can cause a big bang of spiritual life to happen in you. He can cause you to experience resurrection power. And you will go from being evil to saved. From sinner to saint. Amen? Just like that. Now some of you, you can't get out of guilt and shame. You can't move on. You can't hear joy and gladness. You can't teach transgressors God's way and call them to him. You can't, because you never had the big bang of spiritual life inside of you happen. You haven't been born again. What should you do? You should ask him to create in you a clean heart. Some of you just have religion. You don't have new life. You do everything out of fear. Fear that you're missing the mark. Fear that God's not going to be happy with you. Fear that you're not going to get approval. And so you add religion, and all it does is make you have more fear and more anxiety. You're never missing the mark. You come here, you hear these rules, you think the preacher's always beating up on you. It's because you think I'm giving you a ladder to Jesus. I'm not. I'm trying to tell you, you can't climb that ladder to Jesus. Quit trying. Some of you just have religion. You're not born again. And that's why you have no victory. That's why you're not free. That's why you're wallowing in the cave of despair and shame. But some of us, probably most of us, I hope most of us, have experienced the big bang of the new birth. It's not a denomination, by the way. If you don't have the new birth, you're not a Christian. You don't have spiritual life inside of you. God hasn't created something new inside of you. But those of you who have been born again, we still need God to hover over the waters of the deep, don't we? Plant some fruit trees down there. Amen? Cause some fish to swim in our seas. Create, that word create has a dial of meaning. It can mean boom, from the start, out of nothing, into something. But it also can mean God's forming creative work as he moves inside of your life and causes you to be sanctified and causes you to grow. Some of you right now, you've been wandering in sin. And what you need God to do is do a renew a right spirit in you. You need him to do some formation work inside of your life. Ask him for it. Confess, and he will do that. Amen? Amen? All right. Create. Verse 6, if you will. Look at verse 6. This is a fascinating verse. It teaches pretty much the same concept. It says, behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being. God's not impressed by your religion and your sacrifices. He's not impressed by your external standards of holiness. What he wants is truth on the inside. Amen? He wants you to be real and quit being a phony. He wants you to be real, and I think that most of you want that too. You don't want to be a phony. Amen? He wants truth down there, and so what does he do? Look at the next parallel statement. You delight in truth in the inward being. By the way, inward being means entrails. You want truth down in my guts, right? So what do? And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's saying, you want me to be real. You want me to have life on the inside. And so you get down in there and you do it. You work your creative work inside of me. But this is so fascinating. That word secret is used in the rest of the Bible as a lid or a cover, a plug, in fact, for an underground spring. In those days, ancient cities had massive walls around them. You know that. And when enemies would attack, they couldn't get into the walls. But there was one weak point in every city wall, and that was the water. The water source, the spring. And so when an invading horde would come to your city, you would go out there and block up the springs, block up the wells, make them secret, so that they couldn't have access to your throne room. Amen? So they couldn't have access into the deep heart and soul of the city. So they couldn't take over. And when you confess, you open up the springs for the good invasion. Amen? He comes into your city, and down into the insides, into the guts, into the heart, and into the spirit. He sits on the throne, and he starts fixing things. Amen? But you got to confess. You got to show him access. You got to be open with him, transparent, vulnerable, whatever word you want to use. You got to say, God, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Come on inside and do your work. Confession. Get in there and create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit and make me steadfast like you. He says, make me a willing spirit. That word is like when you come home and your puppy is willing to play in the yard and your children are willing, they're eager. That word means eager. Give me the joy of my salvation back. Back when you first saved me, when you said, let there be life in that sinner's heart and I was on fire for you, I want that back again. Come on back into my city. I'm tired of fighting against you. Invade me with your good graces and make me an eager child again. A willing spirit. Who wants that? Amen. I do. But he goes further. He says, I didn't just sin, and I'm not just sinful. Everything that I did and my very nature is against you. And so the relationship needs to be healed, doesn't it? You see, when there's sin in your life, and those of you who are roommates, especially if you're female, I find in my personal experience, if you have a lot of girls as roommates in a house, they very often sin against one another, but they're not very transparent with one another. They're not practicing the skill of confession. They're not open and vulnerable. And so what that creates is this invisible elephant in the room of offense. It creates an invisible wall of separation. And there are all these eggshells all over the place. And you're constantly awkward. The relationship is torn by the sin. Amen. You know that. And some of you, you've had someone sin against you and you tore the relationship apart. Sin separates, and it does the same thing with God as well. And it's a principle throughout all of the Bible. God wanted to teach us that in the Old Testament when he enacted the rules about leprosy and death. If you touched a dead body, if you were leprous, what would happen to you? Separated from the community, excommunicated from God's presence. And it wasn't that leprosy and a dead body were sinful. He was teaching them through pictures that if sin comes into your life, it will cause separation in your relationships between God and man. And you know how they got back into the city, back into the community? They purged them with hyssop. I think it's in verse 6. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me with blood, I'll be whiter than snow. If they had a little leprous spot, if they had come into contact with a dead body and were separated from their friends, from their community, from God, they would take a little branch of herb, a hyssop branch. They would dab it in the blood of a sacrifice and they would sprinkle you with it. And the blood of the sacrifice would make you clean and restore the relationship again. You would come back out of your guilt and shame, back into the community of believers, and back into the presence of God. And what is the ultimate sacrifice that restores our relationship with God? It's the cross of Calvary. Do you see that? Those Roman soldiers put a sponge of vinegar on a branch of hyssop and fed it to Jesus Christ. Sin brings separation and relationship. But God, on the cross of Calvary, caused separation with his Son. The Son said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And God hid his face from Jesus Christ. He cast Jesus Christ out of his presence so that David and you don't have to be cast away. He doesn't have to hide his face from you, as he says in the passage. Amen? He not only fixes your sins with his covenantal love, he not only fixes your nature with his creative regenerating powers, but he also restores his relationship with the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Oh, man. So, Pastor, who wants that? Listen, if it's not ringing true to you right now, it's because you are either like David before Nathan or you have slammed the door in Nathan's face. I can't think of any other options. You are not aware of your sin yet, because God has not yet revealed it to you, and you can sleep through something about confession and repentance. Or Nathan did come to you not that long ago, and you slammed the door in his face, said, I don't need to confess. I could imagine how this would be dull for you. I can't think of any other options. But listen, if you do feel the sting of your own sin, because Nathan has showed up at your door, and you have been able to say, I have sinned against you, Lord, let me tell you how you will know if it's working. This is a guess. It's hard to know if these things work because it takes time. Amen? It takes time. But there's some hints in there. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says this. It says, David says, let me hear joy and gladness. You see, when you are wallowing in guilt and shame and God heals you, the one thing you will be able to do again is hear some people laughing again. When you are in shame and guilt, you don't want to hear anybody laughing. You don't want to hear their jokes. You don't want to be in the community. You don't want to be with those people. But David says, bring me back out of the pit of despair and let me hear some joy and gladness again. Amen? But boy, if you're in a church that's filled with religion, which all it does is produce more fear, more shame, more guilt, no one can hear any joy or gladness. In fact, they don't even want it. Let me hear it again. Amen. I want to hear it. He says in verse 13, he says, and then, once I'm healed, once you forgive me, once you bring me up out of my guilt, then I'm going to teach transgressors. He's going to begin at that point to use his sins, to use his failures and his shame, his testimony to heal other people. Amen. He's going to be then used by God to bring sinners home to God. Verse 14. Then, once you heal me from blood guiltiness, I will then sing aloud. He's going to open up his lips, and he's going to sing aloud of God's righteousness found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I summarize all of these and tell you, you want to know what it looks like when you've been forgiven, when you've been healed of guilt and shame? It looks like selflessness. That's what I think. If you will notice what he's experiencing here, he has been healed. And what's he concerned with? Opening up his lips to God. What's he concerned with? The sinners that need to hear the same good news that he heard. What's he concerned with? His community, where he can hear joy and gladness. And boy, isn't it true that the guilty, the wounded, the ashamed are the most miserable and the most self-absorbed people that exist. Oh, I can't pray to God. What's he going to think about me? I can't go see those people again. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to say about me? And that guilt and that shame removes them from community, and it removes them from the community of God, and they are all me, myself, and I. I can't forgive myself. I am ashamed. I am embarrassed. What are they going to think of me? But when you are healed, your eyes lift up and you begin to forget yourself. Have you ever met one of those people? They're so filled with grace that it just overflows. They are aloof to their own needs and wants. And they are incredibly attentive to your needs and wants and preferences. It's as though they are wanting to orbit around you because they're so satisfied. They're so forgiven. And because they're so filled up on forgiveness, it just overflows to you. They can forgive you so fast. They can wash away any kind of sin. They don't get offended. They don't take themselves so seriously. They are beautiful. Do you know someone like that? Their very presence attracts sinners to them, like Jesus. Did you know the sinners were attracted to Jesus? Because he overflowed with grace, secure in the love of God. He overflowed with forgiveness. Who, you want to be that kind of a person? Jesus says, if you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. They'll be attracted to you. I'll use you like bait to bring them, to reel them into myself. You want to be that kind of a person? You need to get the gospel down in your heart and not only know you're forgiven, but start feeling forgiven, experiencing forgiveness, lifting of the shame and lifting of the guilt, and you will become a beautiful, a great person, attractive to sinners. Who wants to be that? I do. What if you had a church like that? Attractive to the world, overflowing with graciousness, steadfast love. God's committed to you so much that you just can't help to commit to other people. When they sin against you, you just roll right on through with it. Wow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask on behalf of this church that you would give us the grace that we need to agree with you concerning our sin. May we take the same perspective that you have concerning it. And I pray, Father, that anyone here visiting with us this morning, I pray that you would teach them these truths. We know that it takes time to understand this, but teach them these truths throughout this week. Help them know that you, Jesus Christ, are forgiving and steadfast. That you don't just forgive us of our sins, but you transform us into your image. We become your projects, your charity cases, and you don't give up on us. Give us boldness and confidence in this truth. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.